Two things I'd like to say before we actually begin this morning. On the second lesson that we're considering with regard to being devoted, first of all, thank you for being here. So thankful for the opportunity and the privilege to be able to preach God's word. It's always an honor and a privilege, and just very grateful to be among you this morning. Secondly, I appreciate the song selections that Kevin put together. They go and tie along very well with the series of lessons that we're going through over this time together that we have over the next few days. Particularly what we're going to find in 302, it's actually going to be something that I put together as part of my lesson this morning. He had no idea about that, so we must have been on the same wavelength thinking on that route. But secondly is God's family. That song holds a very special place in my heart for a couple reasons. Number one, David and I first met each other back in 2009 in preacher training program. And that song we had to learn together, not just the two of us, but all the guys in the preacher training program. And that was one song that was the first song that we ever sung together. And I can honestly stand up here and tell you right now that the things that we sing in that hymn, especially in the chorus of what we share together, David and I have shared together. Laughs and tears, heartaches, sorrows, the joys. And we've talked about heaven as it's going to be, and there's so much in that. And I'm so thankful for the Gross family, and not that they're any more important than any other family in this congregation, but they're just so dear and near to my family. And that song we sung at my dad's funeral back in 2009, shortly after we became friends, and it was just, there's just so much to that song. It means so much, and every time we sing it, I get choked up a little bit, because it's not just about David, though he probably wants it to be, but it's not just about David. It's not just about my dad. It's about all of us. It's about what we share in common in Jesus Christ. And what a special, special thing that we have in Jesus Christ, to be able to consider one another as family. There's nowhere else that you can go and share in those things and walk away from those relationships and not understand how valuable and how important it is. And we get that in our own physical families. But to have an extended family like we have in God, and through what Christ has done for us, and to know that's going to follow us into all eternity, that we are going to be not just here now in 2022 and go through all the crazy stuff we go through in the past few years, but all in eternity, where there is no dying, there is no sorrow, there is no pain, there is no tears, and we get to share in that forever. How awesome is that? We ought to be thankful to that and say amen to that, as God has greatly blessed us. Let's get to the lesson. As we're talking about being devoted, we talked about being devoted to the Word of God already this morning. Now I want us to consider being devoted toward fellowship. Back in 1773, there was a young preacher by the name of John Fawcett. And John Fawcett was preaching for a very poor congregation in Wainsgate, England. And through his time there, he had been approached by some pretty well-to-do, influential members of a much larger congregation. They really looked at him as being a great preacher, I guess you could say, and they really wanted his presence and his abilities to come to this other congregation in London. And so because of this, him and his wife, they considered these things, and they made the decision to make that move. Because he was a powerful preacher and teacher of the Word of God, he was a writer, and no doubt those skills brought him this opportunity based off of what God had blessed him with. And so John preaches his farewell sermon, and the wagons are getting loaded. You know, all the church family is there to load these wagons, and the few belongings that they had, and the brethren have come together to say farewell to them, and it's a very tearful farewell. In fact, through an autobiography, it's said that the brethren there were actually pleading with them not to go. I don't know if you've ever been on your way out the door somewhere, maybe making a move across the country, major change in life, and someone is just pleading with you, please reconsider. Don't do this. I'm going to miss you. We're going to miss you. That's what we find taking place here with the Fawcett family. These brethren loved them. And so it was during these goodbyes and the pleading of the brethren that is taking place here that Mary Fawcett cries to her husband and tells her, I can't bear this.
I can't bear to leave. And he in turn replies, nor can I. We shall remain here with our people. Love and tears prevailed, and John Fawcett sacrificed the attraction of a London pulpit with very influential people in a big place, a big community of believers, for the affection of his poor, devoted brother. The wagons were unloaded, and John Fawcett spent the entirety of his 54-year ministry with that poor congregation, but big in heart. And so, what comes out of that experience? Let me tell you what comes out of that experience. Fawcett, because he was a great writer, wrote a hymn. And in writing that hymn, he titled it Brotherly Love, but later it was changed to Blessed Be the Tie. It's essentially about the communion of the saints, bound together in love, the first stanza, united in worship, the second, sharing each other's burdens in the third, and then encouraging each other with the hope of eternal life and glory, where we will be reunited with departed friends and freed from sorrow, toil, pain, and sin. And that is a song that we will sing here shortly, number 302. In Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47, we're given a glimpse into the life of the first century church, and this section begins with the simple phrase that they devoted themselves to. And I use that illustration or that story of John Fawcett and Mary Fawcett for a reason, because we see the kindred spirits that were among those people, the love that was shared, the understanding of family-like relationships, that we're not just to be touch and go in our lives with one another, keeping each other at arm's distances, just getting close enough for worship purposes and then kind of leaving and going our separate ways. Our life together means, it should mean something. We should expect more out of these relationships than just being able to sit in the same pew with each other, before each other, behind each other. There should be more meaningful, engaging action, involvement in our lives with one another than just what takes place here this morning. And that's not to say what is happening here right now isn't important. This is our pinnacle of the new week. This is important. This is greatly important. But if this is all our relationship with one another has amounted to, then we're missing out on something very great in this life. Because we can't sing the song that was selected, God's Family, and really mean that and understand those words unless we actually are living those kind of relationships. Unless we have that kind of kindred spirit among ourselves and have that kind of fellowship. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning in Acts 2, 42 through 47. Again, a glimpse into the life of the first century church. This section begins with they devoted themselves to. And as I've already stated this morning, you're going to hear this again over the next three lessons. And that is, that which you devote yourself to consumes your attention, your energy, your time, even perhaps your finances. Because you're pouring yourself into it. Oftentimes we've heard we invest ourselves in the things that we find valuable or important. I ask you this morning, how much do you invest yourselves into the people in this room? How much do you go out of your way to impact those that are in this room? To stir them up to love and good works? To help them to be a better Christian today than they were yesterday? And to be able to even have that conversation like James talks about in James chapter 5, to be able to confess our sins one to another. Those trespasses, those wrongs. Because I have such an intimate relationship with my brothers and sisters, so meaningful. Because we're family. That I can go to you and I can tell you, I'm struggling. I've struggled with this. Can you pray with me? Pray for me. Have you dealt with this? Can you show me how to come out of this? Can you have that kind of relationship with somebody that you don't see as family? That you don't have that connection with? That you've not invested into? In the following verses, we discover that they possessed devotion. These brothers and sisters of ours in the first century, they possessed a devotion to God's Word, to fellowship, to the Lord's Supper, to prayer, all of what we're going to look at over the next few days. But there's also an emphasis on the giving and on the involvement and on the worship and on the evangelism. All these things they devoted themselves to, these were important to them. And again, as the church's story unfolds throughout the book of Acts, it becomes an apparent, obvious point in the scriptures that their measurement of growth wasn't about numbers, as we talked about this morning. It was about their devotion, their willingness to work, to be involved. Our brother read from Ephesians chapter 2 this morning for our scripture reading. And the length of that is to build up to the last few verses. We see what Jesus did, tearing away, pulling apart that wall of separation from Jew and Gentile, and now bringing us into one body. We're joined together, Christ the cornerstone, the apostles building up on that foundation. We become part of God's family, God's building. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, it has a lot to say about the body of Christ. That I can't say to you, I have no need of you, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. And sometimes the less sightly parts of the body are most important. They need to be built up. That we all are held together through what Christ has done for us. And every person in the body is important. They're needed. There's no one more important than the other. These brethren got that. They got that so much so that they're willing to sell off their homes or belongings to help each other out, those who are in need. They're willing to go out of their way and to do whatever it is that was needed to be able to make sure needs were met. And I hope and pray that this congregation does that very thing. Such as moving a sister to Louisville. Such as taking a meal over to someone that's not feeling well, who just had a surgery. Such as picking up the phone and just calling and saying, I care about you. I love you. I just want to make sure you're okay. To recognize that someone may not be acting the way that they typically act, and in doing so, you recognize something's off. I'm going to touch them. I'm going to tell them I love them and I'm thinking of them. And maybe just that little moment changes the perspective of that day. But we do that because we're involved. We do that because we recognize, because we know each other as we ought to as family. In this series of lessons, we're expecting to be able to grow in our devotion. As we explore what the first century church was devoted to, so should we be. And this is going to help us to determine whether or not, as we have that introspection, as we do that self-examination, are we devoted as they were? Because according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the first century church not only devoted itself to the Word of God, but we also find that through the apostles' teaching, they also understood what fellowship was all about. And they devoted themselves to fellowship. So first thing, what do you think about when you hear the word fellowship? There are a lot of individuals, when you ask them what is fellowship, they associate fellowship with activity. And in part, that could be true. But we need to look at fellowship in a much different light if that is our answer. Because sometimes there's individuals that think of small groups that gather at the building. That's fellowship. Or maybe we open up our house, we practice some hospitality, and we have some brothers or sisters over, and we're enjoying our fellowship together. We might even pray a prayer. I'm talking about, thank you, Lord, for this fellowship and what we're doing as we gather together for this meal. And so in that sense, what we find is there's some individuals that look at fellowship and no more, no less than basically our social gatherings together, our time spent together, outside the regular worship services even. But is fellowship just our time together? Is fellowship just a social gathering one with another? The Greek word koinonia, translated fellowship, refers to the association, the community, the communion, the joint participation with each other. It conveys the idea of intimacy and unity. As a result, fellowship is presented in Scripture as a partnership. A partnership between multiple parties. Now we go back to Ephesians chapter 2 as it was read for us. The body that is now a building joined together, built up on the cornerstone, the foundation that has been established. And here we have this joint participation. We're all brought together. I'm not a contractor. I like to dabble in construction and woodworking from time to time. But I recognize that I cannot build a wall without the nails. That in order to put that wall together, it needs the nails to be able to bring the wood together. And once that's fastened together, those corners have to be tied in one with another to be strengthened. But none of those things are really going to hold up that well unless it's built on the right foundation to begin with. And just like the body of Christ, we too are built on the foundation. We're joined together. We're tied together. This isn't about just touch and go Sunday worship. This is more than that. This is a life lived with God's people. This is intimate, united relationships, such as in the case with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. We find in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul and Barnabas go and the elders there extend the right hand of fellowship to them so that they would go and be able to teach the Gentiles, and they recognize that this joint participation, we're doing this work together, we're joined in this one with another. We're there to support each other. This isn't just about coming together on Sunday, this is about doing the work of the Lord. This is ministry. This is evangelism. This is life lived together. But it's also symbolically referred to in a negative light back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 with regard to the yoke. That we're not to be unequally yoked with someone. Someone that's going to have a stronger influence in our lives that pulls us away from the fellowship of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, but also our fellowship with one another. If I join myself together with somebody in a business partnership or some kind of other type of relationship that has a stronger influence on me, that pulls me in the direction that is ungodly or just in the direction in general that takes me away from my fellowship with God, I'm not to be unequally yoked. If I'm going to be yoked with anybody, I want to be yoked with someone that has the same mindset. That I understand the intimacy and the unity involved in that. That we're going to influence each other to do better, to get closer to God. Though it's not a marriage passage of Scripture, surely you could apply such. But I've oftentimes, when I preach to weddings, and maybe you've seen it, maybe you've heard it at a wedding, but I often refer to the bride and groom and talk to them as we look at the triangle. The pinnacle is God. And at each apex, there's somebody, and God is at the pinnacle, and groom here and bride here, and the closer you get to God, the closer you're going to get together. The more intimate your relationship is going to be. But if you got the groom or just the bride who wants to be a God lover and live a godly life, and the other one has nothing to do with it, it's going to create all kinds of turmoil in that marriage. Because priorities here is God first. Priorities here is world first. And that's going to be a lot of conflict. And that's why, young people, if you're listening, it's important to know who you marry. It's important to know the values, the priorities they have in this life. And I'm not here to tell you this morning, this isn't a family sermon per se, that marrying someone who's not a Christian, that it is unwise. I'll just tell you right now, it's unwise. And I'll tell you right now, as a prime example, that Dawn married me. And I'm glad she did. I'm thankful to God every day she did. But she took a risk. I wasn't a Christian. I was a foul-mouthed, beer-drinking guy. God was not at all in my life. But if it wasn't for her heart, if it wasn't for her heart and her consistency and living the life that she lived, I wouldn't be here this morning preaching. So I think I'm, you know, part of the good statistics of that. I'm an exception to the rule because there's too many marriages that fail and fail horribly because we put an emphasis on the external and not what's inside. Someone who loves the Lord. And we can see that even in our marriages as we grow older too. There are some, those that grew up in the church to marry together who are members of the Lord's church, Christians, who go through some of the same dealings because one falls out of love with God first and it begins to affect the rest. And so it's not just a Christian, non-Christian issue, but we certainly can see where this unequally yoked aspect could be applied to that. And so the Bible does not define, or it does not talk about fellowship in the way that many brethren talk about fellowship. It's not just a social gathering. It's not just a worship gathering. Many see it as an opportunity through an activity, or just an activity in of itself, like a small group gathering, again, at the building or a meal at someone's house. But the Bible talks about fellowship as a relationship. When we see the Bible talking about being fellow heirs with one another, it's a relationship. To be in fellowship with God is not me just merely having an activity of worship with God. It's me being in a relationship with God. He's Abba Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ is my brother. I'm in a relationship with them. They're my family. I'm in a relationship with you. We are to be family. That's where genuine, true, united, spirit-filled, kindred heart fellowship takes place. Not in an instance where we come and we sit for an hour and then we all go our separate ways and never really interact. Or Monday through Saturday, we really never interact. It's much more than that. It goes much, much deeper than that. These activities certainly can be an extension or an environment for fellowship to be fulfilled. But it's not fellowship in of itself. Dr. Flavel Yeakley, church growth statistician and former director of Center for Church Growth at Harding University, concluded in one of his research assignments that with concerning new converts, new babes in Christ, who remained active in a church longer than 6 months, developed an average of 7 friends in their church. But new converts who dropped out before 6 months only developed 2 friends. In other words, the conclusion of this shows that whether a new convert is going to remain faithful or not is oftentimes dependent upon the fellowship that they have, the relationships they build within the Lord's body. You see, a lot of times, and I've been guilty of this too, and I know some that are guilty of this, a lot of times it's about getting them to the water, getting them baptized. Well, we got another one. We can put that on the numbers again. And then afterwards, what happens? What oftentimes happens after we get them baptized? Throw them to the wolves. Let's see how long they last. Congregations that understand fellowship and understand the importance of building relationships within the body of Christ understand this, that when we have a new convert, that is when Satan is going to work extremely, extremely well at trying to rob us of that person. They've not been mortared into the wall per se yet. To be really well established, we would do well to take that new convert and put them in each individual family's home as much as possible to build those relationships for them to recognize that this is different than anything that I can get out in the world. I've come to realize how important it is to be right with God and to get in Jesus Christ and to become a Christian. But what about God's family? The Lord Jesus Christ told us that the world has a right to judge us based off of one thing, John 13:35, the love that we have for one another. The world will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Oftentimes, new converts are left to themselves to try to figure out and wade through all the crazy stuff of being a Christian. And then we wonder why 6 months later they're not faithful like they ought to be. Why are they struggling in their attendance? Why are they not engaging? Why are they not as zealous and fervent in serving God as they were when they first became a Christian? Why are you not that way? Could it be that we don't see the real value anymore of being part of God's family and then joining ourselves and enjoying ourselves in this fellowship as we ought to understand the importance of these relationships that God sees to be so important. God doesn't say that we can be an island to ourselves. He doesn't allow for a Christian life to be a life of isolationism. It's to be a life joined to His family, relying on one another. It's been a few years back that I did a series of lessons on the one another commands here. We've talked about that and how important and how over 120 one another commands are in the New Testament passages. God has a lot to say about our one another relationships. Love one another. Support one another. Prefer one another. Bear up with one another. Encourage one another. Esteem one another. There's a lot of one another. And if I'm not tapping into that, I can assure you that I'm not fellowshipping the way that I ought to. The problem today is that all too often we do not recognize fellowship as an essential part of our assemblies. At least not in the same way as the Bible prescribes it. Oftentimes what we find fellowship being is an afterthought. When we talk about the essential aspects of our worship or the assembly, we tend to focus on when we assemble. When we come together and assemble, the first day of the week, or the activities in which we engage ourselves in collectively together. Yes, we engage in the worshiping in song. We have Bible study. We pray together. We partake of the Lord's Supper together. And so sometimes we treat fellowship as though it is important but not essential because we're doing all this. Listen, worshiping God, partaking of the Lord's Supper, praying, studying the Word together, listening to the sermon together, we recognize these are, in fact, part of our Christian assembly in worship. They are essential. They're not debatable. They're not to be considered unworthy or unnecessary. Fellowship, however, is oftentimes an afterthought. Fellowship, that is the building up of our relationships in Christ, becomes a demoted afterthought category. It's purely secondary. It's optional. It's something that we do if we have extra time or if I'm not busy to leave. Which brings me to my second point. And that is that Scripture places a higher priority on fellowship than what we sometimes realize. And I think that is because every act of our worship together is a pledge of fellowship. When I pray and we pray together, when we partake of the Lord's Supper and we do that together, when we study the Bible and we do that together, I'm in essence pledging towards fellowship, extending that right hand that we're going to build this together, that I'm not here just to pray and pray with myself, but I'm taking into account everybody. And I oftentimes, when I'm leading men or I'm talking to some men within men's Bible classes or men's training classes, and I talk on the aspect of leading the congregation in prayer, one of the things I highly emphasize is the fact that you, as an individual man leading the congregation, you are taking the entirety of this congregation into the throne room of God before the throne of grace. Do you realize that? That you are standing in the throne room of God. And you're standing before the throne of grace and you're petitioning, you're bringing for supplications and thanksgiving. You're bringing this and the congregation is with you in that throne room. We should never approach that half-heartedly or repetitiously. Or as if it's just a duty on the duty roster. Let us recognize the awe and the privilege that we have in going into that throne room to begin with. And act accordingly with God's people. I want you to think about this morning. Could you praise God in song alone this morning. Sure. You could be here this morning and praise God in song all alone. You could do that by yourself. You don't need the congregation in this building to praise God in song. You can do that on your way to work. You can do that in the shower. You can do that at home. You can do that at work. You can do it anywhere. Can you communicate to God in prayer alone? Or do you need everyone in this room to do that with? No, you can pray to God. And I hope and pray that you do pray to God more than just in this room. Can you listen to a lesson from God's Word or study His Word alone? Yes. Again, you don't need everybody here to do that. And as we talked about this morning already, I hope and pray that you see the emphasis we placed upon being devoted to that very thing. Can you make a financial contribution to the kingdom alone? Yes, you can. We could even bring the Lord's Supper into this in a bit of an aspect here. When present in the assembly, we've gathered together, present in the assembly, is it possible that you could partake of the Lord's Supper alone? Here, but alone. Let me add to that a little bit. Is it possible for you to be in a room full of people, three times, four times this size, full of people? Is it possible for you to be in that room and still be lonely? All alone. Yes. But can you fellowship alone? No. You see, that's the point I'm trying to press upon you this morning. Is that you can go through all the acts of worship and still do it alone. You can be in a building full of God's people and go through all the acts of worship and still do it alone. There is no possible way to fellowship alone, because fellowship is, in one aspect, part of the assembly that you absolutely cannot do in isolation. That is why Scripture presents fellowship as an essential aspect of our worship together, our assembly. The author of Hebrews wrote this: "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." How do we do that? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And by the way, these brethren that the Hebrew writer is writing to were being extremely heavily persecuted. If there was ever a reason for me to be able to give that I can't make it to worship with God's people, listen, I got a death threat this morning that if I show up, my family's gone. If there was ever a reason to try to have some kind of an excuse not to show up to worship with God's people, that would be it, I would think. But even by inspiration, the Hebrew writer says, that's not good enough. You received persecuted death threats. That doesn't take you away from the assembly of God's people. It's not good enough. Now I want you to think all the other less than excuses that are oftentimes given. We live in a place where we're not persecuted to come in these doors. And yet there are a lot of people that make all kinds of excuses why they don't. The Hebrew writer tells us, let us consider how to stir up one another. There's a one another command. We do so to love and good works by what? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 through 25. I want you to recognize something. Many go to the assemblies to fulfill their commitment to do the activities, to pray, to sing, to listen to the sermon, to come partake of the Lord's Supper. And unfortunately, there are some Christians, sad to say, that look at the Lord's gathering together with one another in a place like this on the Lord's Day solely for the purpose of only partaking of the Lord's Supper. Is that important? Absolutely. Is it commanded? Yes. But the only reason they're here by way of high importance is that. But there's a reason why God said, when you gather together, when you assemble with one another, that's when you do it. That means there's something more than just the action of that. Because I could do that alone. But God's called me out of the world to be with His people to partake of the Lord's Supper. There's something more. There's something more intimate than just partaking of the Lord's Supper, the activity of it. There's more to it. And this is what we find even with regard to Hebrews chapter 10. There's more than just partaking of the Lord's Supper. There's something else that we've got to consider here. And the Hebrew writer, by inspiration, God tells us that when you come together, the assembly, don't forsake that, as is the habit of some. Why? Because it's not just about the Lord's Supper. It's not about the preaching and the sermon. It's not about the singing. It's about you doing your part in fellowshipping by stirring up love and good works. The Hebrew writer says nothing about the Lord's Supper here. The Hebrew writer says nothing about the sermon. He says nothing about prayer. He says you consider how to stir up your brothers and sisters in Christ when you come together. You stir them up to love and good works. Brethren, that is fellowship. How many of us walk out of these doors week after week and didn't even put a single thought towards the idea of stirring up my brothers and sisters to love and good works? You know why some don't do that? Because that takes devotion. It takes my time. It takes my energy. It takes my resources. To be quite honest with you, I don't know if I want to invest that much in the people. That puts me in a very vulnerable place to open up myself to other people like that. I'd rather touch and go. I'd rather come in, do the actions, the acts of worship, but not really engage with those who I worship with, to stir up love and good works. Now, I will be the first one to tell you that we do this directly, but it also can be done indirectly, because we read in Ephesians and also in Colossians that we teach and we instruct through songs, hymns, and spiritual things of that nature, the preaching, the teaching, the prayers. Yes, absolutely. But should we ever be satisfied with those and those alone? Especially when we have another example here in Hebrews 10 that tells us otherwise. And so in this passage, again, don't neglect this assembling with the body of believers. Because in this assembly, one of the important aspects is to stir up your brothers and sisters to love and good works. The author of Hebrews makes it pretty clear. But I would also go on to say, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, exhort one another every day. So it's not just in the assembly. It's not just when we've come together to go through the acts of worship, but in every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Why should we exhort daily? If you and I are to strengthen our faith and are to avoid the ruin of unbelief. Let me say that again. If you and I are to strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ, in the Word of God, so as to not ruin ourselves through unbelief, then the Hebrew writer tells us we better be around Christians. And I dare say, every day. We must be around other Christians who will exhort us. That is, to seriously encourage us. Be around Christians. Brethren, this shows us the responsibility to both give and to receive exhortation. that none of us are off the hook with that. That every single one of us are expected to give and to be recipients of exhorting one another daily. Daily. Consistent encouragement has to be in place. Otherwise, we can become callous to sin and become unbelievers. Therefore, stir up love and good works. In conclusion, the lesson will be yours this morning. God's will is for us to fellowship with believers. That is not just to be present with them, but to fellowship with. There are some who leave the assemblies every Lord's Day, and they feel and they believe in their heart that they have fulfilled all that God has expected of them on the Lord's Day simply because they sang and they prayed and they listened and they partook of the Lord's Supper and they gave a financial contribution. I checked off. Truth be told, it's very much possible that they did not contribute. Nor did they enjoy, nor did they reap the benefits of worship simply by checking off boxes. The truth is that you can be in the presence of a congregation and still worship alone because you refuse to fellowship. There is an essential part of our assembly that is just as important as the preaching, the teaching, the singing, the praying, the giving, and even the Lord's Supper. And God calls that fellowship. Our Christian fellowship is two-dimensional. It must be first and foremost vertical with God the Father. That relationship has to be in place. But then secondly, it needs to be horizontal with one another. That fellowship also has to be in place. You know, there's a reason why if you have something wrong with your brother, if you have something against them, that you leave your sacrifice at the altar and you go make right with him before you come and worship God. What's God putting and pressing importance upon right there? Relationship, fellowship. I don't want your sacrifice. I don't want your worship. God tells you this. If you have something against your brother, you go make right with your brother, then come and worship me. Because your fellowship with him and with me are both vital to your worship being accepted by God. Otherwise, it's called vain worship. And I'm afraid there's too many brethren that show up on the Lord's Day with grudges and resentments that they hold against their brothers and sisters in Christ for years upon years and still think that God is accepting of their worship. They're going to have a rude awakening one day. I hope and pray that's not you this morning. Any of you. And so we must know the reality of fellowship with Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And we must realize the reality of our fellowship with our brothers and sisters, with one another, because that is a common relationship that we all enjoy. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3 begins that idea of that fellowship that we're here to have with not only God the Father, but with one another. And I'm here to tell you this morning that if you're not a Christian, go ahead and open up your songbooks. Number 326, trust and obey. If you're not a Christian this morning, why? Why wait? Why not become one this morning? Become one to be enjoined into fellowship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And to be part of God's family, as we sung about. That you don't have to wander through this life trying to deal with the struggles and the upsets and the brokenness all by yourself, but you can share that with each other. Fellowship with Christ, having confessed Him, being the Son of God, repenting of your sins, being baptized in that watered grave, raised up in newness of life, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, putting away the old man, becoming to the new, cleansed, made holy, sanctified, redeemed. All things are new. And that can be you this morning. The Lord says, come. Come. Taste the Lord. My brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning and you're not nearly as devoted as you ought to be, whether it be in word or in fellowship, It's more than just the shaking of a hand. It's telling the people around you this morning that you mean something to me. That you're part of my life. And if I lost you, I would be sorely, sorely upset. How else can you go through this life being part of God's family and not realize the importance that is pressed upon the relationships we ought to have with one another, lest you engage in them to begin with? If we can encourage you to turn your life around and become a Christian, or if we can encourage you to become a better one, if we need to study with you, or whatever it is that you have need of this morning, come now together as we stand and sing.